very good to be back tonight, and we are so appreciative of your presence. We have a wonderful group, especially for a weeknight evening and Metroplex traffic. Some of you have driven a long ways to be here, and we just appreciate every mile and every effort you put forth. I want to read tonight from the 23rd chapter of Luke, Luke 23. I want to read some selected verses beginning in verse 33. The record says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Then go down to verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." I'll speak to you for a few minutes tonight about the three crosses of Mount Calvary. Very good to be here tonight. We're going to go to God in prayer before we go any farther in the service. This is, of course, a special time for God's people to voice our collective petitions before the Father. I have one specific request I was asked to pass along. I had a long telephone conversation this morning with a viewer of our television program who lives in North Carolina. I don't have time to go into detail and all the background, but let me just say there's a lot of distress and there is a great deal of confusion. And it takes a lot to unravel. But she concluded the conversation by asking if not only I would pray for her, but if the church where I was at, if we would pray for her as well. So her name is Lisa. And so if you'll pray for her, either here or when you go to bed tonight, and pray that God will help her to find the truth and to find some clarity and some answers from his word that she needs to know. Her name is Lisa. So we will go to God in prayer, have another song, and then commence with the sermon. At this time, let's pray. Crucifixions were very common in the first century. The Romans were experts at carrying out this cruel means of torturing and humiliating the one being punished. And not only was it a means of punishment, it was a means of sending a message to others passing by. It was nothing unusual to pass down a busy roadway, to go somewhere outside the city walls and to find crosses along the way with criminals, with thieves, murderers, people who had stubbornly rebelled against the power of the Caesar and the Roman government. This Passover Friday, however, was a very unusual day. And there were three crosses dotting the landscape outside Jerusalem's wall. The Lord was not crucified alone. You know, when we think about Calvary, our mind is drawn to the cross upon which Jesus died. We would do well to remember that there were actually three crosses there that day, and all three crosses have their own special significance. There were two others put to death at the same time Jesus was, and it was not incidental that the fates of those three men collided on Calvary. Three men with three very different dispositions, rather, are hanging here upon the cross, and a conversation took place between them that really encapsulates all of human history. On the middle cross was Jesus the Lord. He was there dying for sin. Prophet Isaiah, though, said hundreds of years before that he on this earth would be numbered among the transgressors. Not only did they unjustly treat him as though he were a criminal, he wasn't, but they treated him as though he was, they crucified him between two who were. On one side was another cross holding a proud and a hardened malefactor, a scornful man, a stubborn man, a wicked man. And we find him very tragically dying in sin. And then on the other side, another cross also holding a condemned criminal. He deserved to be where he was, but this one was humble and penitent. And we see him dying to sin. And so for a few minutes tonight, I want to contrast these three crosses. I want us to stand by faith near Golgotha and gaze at these three and learn some of the lessons they're intended to teach us. And I believe that we will see special relevance to each and every one of us as individuals when we look upon these three crosses and the men hanging upon them. First of all, we should fix our gaze upon the middle cross. This, of course, was the cross of greatest significance because this was the cross of redemption. This cross directly affects us. It's the cross on which an innocent man, falsely accused and condemned, was being put to death, and that is Jesus our Lord. We know that this cross was not here by accident. This cross was not here incidentally. And in fact, I'll go so far as to say none of those crosses were there accidentally. But this middle cross, of course, was planned with a special significance. Romans 13 and verse 8, John declares that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he said Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, they had taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. So we can say that Christ constructed that cross and he raised it up, or God rather constructed that cross and he raised it up on the hill of Calvary that day, and the divine who stooped down and became human was hanging there as an atonement for the sins of mankind. There's not a deeper and there's not a more mysterious theme in all the Word of God, but yet, paradoxically, at the same time, more plainly taught doctrine in the Word of God. That here you have God become man, suspended upon a cross, dying an atoning death, dying for things he didn't do, but allowed to take the place of those who had done terrible things. There was never a ghastlier and grimmer sight than the picture of Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. Well, for one thing, because literally it was a suffering cross. Listen, we've all heard countless sermons about crucifixion. We perhaps have read historical accounts of crucifixion. And you and I may have some concept in our mind of the awful and grotesque nature of what crucifixion entailed. And I don't think there's a one of us here tonight or anyone anywhere who has not experienced crucifixion who can even begin to describe what it must have been like. Our word excruciating finds its basis in the word crucify. Jesus didn't just die any death. He didn't just die a violent death. He didn't just die a humiliating and shameful death. He died the worst of all deaths. It began even before he got to the cross. Often, as was the case in Jesus' case, the one being crucified went to the cross having already been mercilessly beaten and scourged. A scourging within itself killed many a victim. A scourging consisted of a whip or a cat of nine tails with shards of bone and sharp metal woven into its cords, the back of the victim stripped bare. A strapping Roman soldier would rear back with all of the strength that he had, and he would lay that whip across that person's bare back, and it wouldn't just sting. The pieces intertwined within that whip would cut the flesh and would tear it to ribbons and leave it looking like raw meat. The Jews were confined to 39 stripes in a scourging. A Roman had no such limitation. And in fact, as I say, there was many a victim who bled to death or died under the awful agony and stress and torment of the scourging alone. If that wasn't enough, though, they would then take a heavy cross of wood, not a smooth piece of wood, a piece of wood with its rough texture, splinters, and they would lay it on top of those fresh, open, bleeding wounds, and the condemned one was forced to carry it to the site of his own execution. When they reached the place, the cross was laid on the ground. The condemned man was thrown back upon it. His hands were then opened as a cruel and callous soldier reached into his pouch and pulled out a nail, three iron nails, and the median nerve was quickly located there at the joint of the hand and the wrist, and the soldier would take out a mallet, and he would drive a nail through each hand and then one through both feet. It was not a smooth nail like you might buy down at the hardware store. It was a rough and jagged, perhaps rusty spike that was sent plunging through the quivering flesh into the wood beneath and it would send shocks of pain up the arms and legs and cause the whole body to convulse with pain. And then that cross was lifted up, and it was dropped into a socket in the ground that they had dug, and a long struggle began that could last for hours and often for days just to merely breathe. You know, that's just a small and insufficient picture of the physical agony of the cross. And that's the death Jesus was dying. And in fairness, that's the death that all three of these men were dying upon the cross. But Jesus was a suffering cross, not just because of the physical agony, but because of the spiritual and because of the emotional agony that accompanied it. For his cross was not only a suffering cross, it was also a substitutionary cross. Let's talk about that for a few minutes, because that's really the crux of the gospel. You know, unlike the thieves around him, Jesus wasn't dying a death that he deserved because he was sinless. That made it all the worse. He had not broken the laws of state nor the laws of God. He had never done anything to merit the punishment of the government or anybody else. Even the man who sent him to the cross, Pontius Pilate, realized that and only condemned him as a matter of political expediency. So why was he dying? Why is Jesus nailed to a cross if he was so guiltless? And not only that, now again, you might can explain that the Jews so hated him that they deceived the Romans into putting him on the cross. True enough. But don't ever forget, God allowed him to go to the cross. The Bible says that it was by the foreknowledge of God and the predetermined purpose of God that he went to the cross. So why? Why would God put not only an innocent man in a criminal's place, but that innocent man being his only begotten son? Why would he do that? Because the plan of God, which will allow God in his holiness and justice to punish sin, would at the same time in his love and mercy justify and save the sinner. The only way God could accomplish that logically was to demand a substitute, a vicarious death, a vicarious offering. Simply put, we all deserve to die, and that's the punishment that should have been justly and rightly meted out to us as a result of our sin. There's not an exception to that statement in this room or anywhere else. That's the fate that we deserved. But the fact of the matter is, God's plan that demanded that punishment allowed one to step in and take it within our place. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." I was amazed when I received an email just a few months ago from a woman who's a member of the church who was denying the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. You know, if that be the case, why on earth would Jesus have died upon the cross? What logic would there have been in God sending him to the cross if it were not for the fact that he was dying a death that somebody else deserved to die? Over in the third chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 24, Paul fleshes this out in great detail. And I want to spend just a moment in this verse. Romans 3 and verse 24. He says, actually, let's begin in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, that's the case with everybody of an accountable age on the face of this earth. Every single person falls under the scope of that statement that's here tonight that understands what I'm saying. We all fall under the scope of that saying, of that statement. But then he says in verse 24, being justified. Being justified. What does that word mean? The word justified means to be declared innocent. In other words, somebody gave it a layman's definition one time, that the word justified means just as if I had never sinned. Well, Paul just said we have sinned, all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. And the idea of just being justified means that when God looks at us, he sees us as though we had not sinned. So if we've been justified, that means we stand before God innocent. Well, how do we do that? Well, none of us deserve to be declared innocent because we're not innocent. All of us have sinned. But notice, he says, being justified freely by his grace. The word grace means favor. We might talk more about grace, the grace of God, one sermon in this meeting. But the word grace means favor. And he says, we have been declared righteous. We have been declared innocent, accounted as innocent, justified by his grace. That means that God, in his tender favor and his compassion, gave us something that we didn't deserve. We didn't earn it. We never can earn it. If we earned it, it wouldn't be grace. And so, therefore, being justified in the eyes of God has to be by his grace. Then he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, is it just the idea that God loves us so much that he looks down and just turns the other way and acts like we didn't sin? No, that's not the idea of justification, and that's not the idea of grace. Now, that's the idea a lot of people have about grace tonight, and that is that grace means that God just winks at our sin, or God just forgets it, or God just acts like it didn't happen. That's not grace. Paul tells us we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, the fact of the matter is sin had to be paid for. We were sold unto sin and in bondage to sin and condemned by sin. God's desire was to redeem us from that ruined state and that state of bondage, to redeem us, to buy us back, as it were, from Satan and from the bondage of sin. His grace motivated him to do that, not because mankind pulled himself up in the eyes of God so that God felt like he owed man something. It was on the basis of God's grace. And he accomplished that purpose through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Well, read on verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, that little 16-cylinder word in our Bibles, propitiation, scholars even sort of are vague in defining the word propitiation and exactly what it means, and perhaps various shades of meaning to the word. It harkens back to the idea and the picture of the mercy seat there at the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. But one of the definitions that scholars give us of that word is an appeasement of the wrath of God. And that's the idea. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul later says in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. That sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. God is angry about sin. God has a right to punish sin, and God has promised to punish sin. And God is therefore bound by his word and by his holy nature to punish sin. What did he tell Eve? Or what did he tell Adam, rather? Who then therefore told Eve? What did he tell them in the beginning? The day you sin, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Well, God was bound by that. God would not have been true and just and righteous had he looked the other way and not carried out that penalty. So God owes us punishment as a result of our sin. But he has set forth, the Bible says, a propitiation, Jesus, who satisfies the demands of God, satisfies the wrath of God that is brought about by man's sin. He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That's our crisis of propitiation. His blood was poured out. Well, what does blood represent? Blood represents life. Moses said in the book of Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so we equate the shedding of blood with the giving of life. And so therefore, if the consequences and wages of sin is death, then Jesus, in giving his blood upon the cross, was giving his life. His life was being poured out. And that served as a propitiation on our behalf. Read on. Through faith, how do we access that gift? How do we access that sacrifice? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith is not just mentally believing something. Faith is putting your trust in Christ. We trust in Christ to save us, and that involves obedience to the gospel. But he says, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now, here's the key to it. To demonstrate his righteousness, God is righteous. To demonstrate his righteousness, and when Paul uses that phrase, his righteousness, or as he does in chapter 1, he speaks of within the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. What he's talking about is God's amazing plan to declare men righteous. God's means of providing mankind, sinful mankind, with righteousness. He says to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, that little phrase, what he means is that God's plan was developed down through the ages. Christ was not revealed until several thousand years into human history. And God, until Jesus Christ came and was revealed, he had a temporary or a limited system of atonement that included animal sacrifices. And what that was doing, that period of time, was it was staying the wrath of God. It was satisfying God's requirements temporarily until the ultimate answer for man's sin, which was Jesus Christ, could come and take away the sin of the world. So he says that God was forbearing. God in his forbearance passed over the sins previously committed on the basis of those sacrifices that were offered. Then he says in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. What is it? How does God make men righteous? How does he declare them righteous? On what basis? Through Jesus. Through the setting forth of Jesus as a propitiation. And here's why. That he, God, might be just. God's holiness cannot be compromised. That he might be just, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God wants us to be washed. God wants us to appear innocent. So therefore, he allowed Jesus to be set forth as a propitiation, that through the offering of his blood, our sins could be paid for, and therefore our sin debt canceled, and we could appear before him forgiven of our sins with righteousness to our account, even though we never earned that condition in the eyes of God. Even though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. That cross was a suffering cross, and it was a substitutionary cross. And the greatest things that ever happened in the history of mankind were being woven together and coming to fruition and taking place in those dying moments when Jesus gave up the ghost upon the cross and his blood was poured out. God was manifesting his plan from before the foundation of the world to save a fallen race. That's an important cross. And I want to tell you something tonight. There's no salvation outside of that cross. There is no salvation for anybody, man, woman, boy, or girl, outside of the salvation and the justification and the righteousness that Jesus Christ offers us through his atoning death upon the cross. You can stack up all the good works that you can perform. You can give to all the poor people that you want to give to, and giving to the poor is a wonderful thing. You can do all of the charitable deeds that you want to do, and being charitable is wonderful and even commanded of us. You can live as upright and clean of a moral life as you within your own power can live, and you're still going to fall short. You cannot be saved by being good enough to be saved. You are saved tonight because you have put your obedient faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as the old song says, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. And there is no other way but by the way of the cross. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man, Jew, Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, person who spends his life in philanthropy and benevolence, no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ was dying on that cross for sin. Second of all, the second cross. I want to turn our attention to the side where one of the criminals has been crucified and where he is about to tragically die in sin. You know, this thief was hanging on the cross as a picture of where all of us belong. And you think about what his cross represented. It was a cross of pride, rebellion, spiritual blindedness, and hard-heartedness. We don't know the nature of all of the crimes that this man committed, except that the Bible says he was a malefactor. He had broken the laws of the land and thus broken the laws of God. And again, that's all we need to know. It doesn't matter how heinous his sins and his crimes were, so far as that's concerned. Because again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's no distinction. People are not condemned because they've committed a certain magnitude of sins. People are not condemned because they've just sinned long enough and so much that they finally cross some threshold into condemnation. All are condemned outside of Jesus because of sin, period. And we have all sinned. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 declares the soul who sins will die. And you're not condemned because of the sins of your father. And Ezekiel makes that plain here in Ezekiel 18. You're not condemned because of the sins of the world at large. You're not condemned because of the sin of Adam. Now, you die physically because of the sin of Adam, but you're not dead spiritually because of the sin of Adam. You're dead spiritually outside of Jesus because of your sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this man is literally and physically dying for the sins he has committed, and justly so. And he will soon, within likely hours, he will experience the second death, an eternal death or separation from God, because of the life he lived, the choices he made, and how all of that culminated in his refusal to come to Jesus in his dying day. Isn't it sad? You know, isn't it sad that here he hangs, just a few feet away, as it were, from the Son of God, a few feet away from the door to heaven, as it were, but yet in a matter of time, he would experience eternal separation from that same God who was there willing to save. You know, that's a sad picture of so many in the world tonight. That may be the picture of somebody who's sitting in this building right now. That may be the picture of somebody who comes to a service like this and is confronted with the reality of Jesus and hears the gospel of Jesus and stubbornly, for whatever reason, refuses to obey it. I really don't know if that thief knew much about who Jesus was. And here's the real grave thought about the whole matter. I don't know how much of a concept that thief even had of who Jesus was. He probably was confronted with very little evidence regarding the nature of Jesus' life and regarding what he claimed to be. I mean, he could look over perhaps and see the inscription above his head that Pilate had put there, that the Jews had claimed that he was their king. But what would that have meant to a man like this at a time like that? I doubt very seriously if he knew very much about Jesus at all. It's hard to imagine that he'd never heard of Jesus with all the attention the public ministry of Jesus had garnered, but he probably knew very little about him. But you think about this. Here we live tonight, thousands of years later. And unlike that man, we have the gospel records of his life. We have the witness of his resurrection from the dead, the greatest miracle of all time. I mean, the veracity of Christianity hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. We have millions upon millions of Bibles in circulation that testify of his resurrection and testify of him and of his word and of his will. Millions upon millions of sermons have been preached through the ages about him. We live in a world that is saturated with his influence. And yet, like that thief, they hang beside him, as it were, and they rail upon him by the way they live. They insult him, if not with their tongue, then by the way that they live and by their attitude toward the gospel. And they reject him. And you know, at least that thief long ago probably didn't know very much about him. What excuse do you have tonight for spurning the Savior? What a grave and a tragic sin it is for you to come face to face with who Jesus is and that he died for your sins, and yet because of your own stubborn will to turn away from him and to refuse his salvation. But then I want to spend the rest of our time tonight on this third cross. This one also bearing a thief who as well deserved the death he was dying. But this thief didn't end up dying in his sin. He ended up dying to his sin. And it's a beautiful picture. You know, like the other thief, we don't know how familiar he was with Jesus before he went to Calvary. Perhaps he knew very little. It could be that as a Jew, he had only begun to piece together what was happening as he experienced Christ here at the cross. Maybe, as I say, he could look over and see the inscription above the head of Jesus declaring him the King of the Jews. And maybe somehow the missing link fell together and it dawned upon him that this was the long-awaited Messiah and King promised to his people, Israel. It could be that in conjunction with that, he could see the behavior and the comportment of Jesus even there upon the cross and looking down at those people who were deriding him and mocking him, making fun of him, spitting upon him, gambling for his clothes and so forth. And yet see that man looking down on that with a tender heart full of love and forgiveness and compassion, yearning and wanting and praying that they would come to their senses and be forgiven by God. And you know, there has to be just something almost supernatural about that within itself. And maybe he was moved and compelled by all of this and realized there's something God-like about this man. There's something heavenly about this man. There is more to this man than just him being a man. And he certainly can't be what they're making him out to be. Maybe he heard Jesus preach somewhere. Jesus had been preaching for 3.5 years, and maybe he had seen a miracle or heard about his miracles and his claims. And now, as he sees him hanging there, somehow the puzzle comes together into place, and he realizes Jesus is who he claimed to be. We don't know, but whatever the case, he came in that dying hour to believe in the deity and power of Christ, and he turned to him for salvation. Like a child, with a heart that was humbled, with a heart that realized he had nowhere else to turn. Ashamed of the things he had done and the life that he had lived, he turned to Jesus in his dying moments and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He realized Jesus had a kingdom. Somewhere, somehow, he had learned that Jesus was going to possess the kingdom of God. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This very day, you will be with me in paradise." Now, listen, I know some people, they will even try to go so far as to argue that this man really wasn't saved upon the cross. I had one man argue one time to me that Jesus, when he said, "You'll be with me in paradise," was merely talking about the word paradise means a pleasure garden, and that he was just talking about a beautiful sepulcher area of tombs where this man would be buried. Jesus was just affirming that he was going to die. I don't believe a word of that. This man was saved, I believe. And I believe that when he closed his eyes in this life, he opened them in the paradise that Jesus talked about here and that he talked about in that story in Luke chapter 16. I believe that. I believe the Bible bears that out. Why do people have a problem with that, though, in some cases? Well, because they say this thief was not saved in the same way the Bible teaches we're supposed to be saved. So let's just talk about that for a few minutes before we close our lesson tonight. You know, I suppose the strongest argument against the necessity of a person being baptized for salvation is the argument of this thief. When people say that they claim that the Bible does not require a person be baptized in order to be saved, be forgiven of their sins, they immediately point to the case of this man who died upon the cross, and they say, "Well, see here, that man didn't have time to be baptized. That man couldn't be baptized, so therefore it isn't necessary for anybody else to be baptized in order to be saved." Well, there are two things. First of all, how do you know he wasn't baptized? Now, obviously, he wasn't baptized there upon the cross, but how do you really know that he wasn't baptized? You know, Jesus had been performing his ministry for over 3 years, and before Jesus came John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who was his forerunner. And John was out there preparing the way and calling the people to repentance and get ready for the Messiah who was about to appear. And all of these common people went down along the banks of the Jordan River out to Bethabara and up and down the Jordan Valley listening to John preach his fiery hellfire and brimstone message. And they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. And after the ministry of Jesus began, the Bible says that Jesus' disciples baptized many people there in the Jordan River. Could it be that this man at some point along the way had submitted to the command of John to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins and maybe fell back into his sin? Could be. We don't know that. But I'll say this. I can prove that just as easily as you can prove that he wasn't baptized. We don't know. But does it even matter? Let's assume for the sake of argument tonight that this man was not baptized and that he was never baptized. How could Jesus tell him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise"? Because think about this. Just a few weeks later, a very few weeks after this event upon the cross, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go into the world after he would go back to heaven. And he said, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said, "He who believes," get it now, "he who believes and is baptized will be saved." He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, we can read through the book of Acts, and we can see where time and again the apostles went from place to place and city to city, beginning there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that's exactly what they told people to do. You'll not read a case of conversion in the book of Acts that has any specific detail to it where a person was not immediately and urgently baptized upon hearing and believing the gospel. We see it over and over again. So Jesus, weeks later, tells his disciples, you go and preach the gospel, and those who believe what you preach and are baptized will be saved. But here, as he hangs upon the cross, he tells this thief, he says, who we might assume or argue was not baptized, this day you'll be with me in paradise. How do we reconcile all of that? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, for this reason he, now that's talking about Jesus, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant. Now the word covenant is an agreement. It's a contract. We might say a will. He says he is the mediator, Jesus, of the new covenant. Well, if he mediated a new covenant, what does that imply? That there was an old covenant. There was a covenant that came before. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. How did he mediate a new covenant? He says by means of death. He had to die for that covenant to be made a force. Then he says that those who are called, that is, those who would hear the gospel and believe it, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How do we receive the eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus? Well, through the benefits of his death that sealed that covenant that we can be a party to between us and the Lord. Now look at the next statement in the last verse. He says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. He says, it took the death of the testator for that new testament to be made a force. Well, before the death of the testator and the making a force of the new covenant, where were they at? Well, they were back here under the old covenant. Do you know that's where Jesus lived? When Jesus spent his 33 years here upon this earth and the last 3 years of his life known as his ministry, where was he at? He wasn't living over here. He was living over here because he had not yet died upon the cross. And therefore, he had not yet mediated a new covenant. Jesus lived under the law. Jesus kept the law. He was a Jew. He urged others in his life to keep the law because he was living under that law. It was in force at that time. Now, Jesus, of course, was the Savior from heaven, the Son of God. He was divine. And as he said one time to the Pharisees that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus had authority. God gave him authority. And part of that authority was Jesus, while he was alive back here on earth, could go around and he could forgive people of their sins whenever and on whatever basis that he saw fit. He could forgive people's sins in these various circumstances in which he encountered people. For example, you may remember in the ninth chapter of Matthew when Jesus was in Capernaum and he went into that house to teach, and some men brought a paralyzed man to Jesus for Jesus to heal him. And remember, they couldn't get inside because the house was so full, and so they tore a hole in the roof and they let the man down on a pallet at the feet of Jesus. And what did Jesus say when he saw him? Jesus didn't look down and say, get up and walk. Oh, now he healed him, but that's not the first thing he said. What did Jesus say? It astounded the people who were there. He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Well, let me tell you, when Jesus said that, I mean, it set their corks to bobbing, as the old phrase goes. Jesus could just see people, their nostrils flaring in indignation. He could hear them grumbling and murmuring amongst themselves. What were they thinking? They were thinking, this man's a blasphemer. He claims to have the power to forgive sins. Only God has the power to forgive sins. Well, they should have put two and two together and realized that meant Jesus was God. And that's what Jesus was telling them. And that's what Jesus was seeking to prove to them. But that's what they rejected. They called him a blasphemer. That's why they hated him. And they rejected him. But Jesus had that power. Then he performed the miracle. Then he looked down at the man who was paralyzed, and he said, take up your bed and walk. And the man sprung to his feet, folded up his pallet, and bounded off for home. Why did Jesus perform the miracle? To prove that he had. In fact, Jesus says, when Jesus knew what they were thinking after he said that man's sins were forgiven, Jesus said, well, what's easier, for me to forgive sins or for me to heal a man who's paralyzed? Well, neither one would be easy as far as they're concerned. But then Jesus said, so that you may know, get it now, that the Son of Man has power, that means authority, that the Son of Man has authority on earth, to forgive sins. Then said he to the man who was sick of a palsy, take up your bed and walk. And he stood up and he walked, and proved that Jesus did have the power to forgive his sins. And we find examples of that in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus forgave people of their sins. But Jesus isn't here walking around on the earth today. Jesus is not encountering people and speaking to people and dispensing his forgiveness in that fashion. The testator died upon the cross. And when he did, he mediated a new covenant. He resurrected and went back to heaven, and he left his apostles here to represent him as his ambassadors, the king's ambassadors. And he sent them into the world with this message, the gospel, how God has delivered man from sin. And he said, tell them, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, where does that fall? Back here under this covenant where Jesus lived and where this thief was living? No, that was over here under the new covenant after Jesus died. Now, you know, you may have a will. We're all certainly familiar with the concept of a will. And it works the same way as the kind of covenant the Bible is talking about here. You know, to have a functioning will, you have to have several things. You have to have, number one, an estate or an inheritance to distribute. A house to leave, money to leave. You have to have something to distribute upon your death. Second of all, you have to have a will that dictates how that estate is to be distributed. A lawyer will draw up some kind of document, and that document has to be signed and notarized, or whatever the case may be, and it becomes an officially, legally binding document that this is what you decree and desire to occur upon your death. And then you have an executor to make sure the wishes of the testator are carried out. I recently accompanied my mother back to the lawyer, not very long ago, because she wanted to update her will. She wanted to get things more in order. And so we sat down and she said, I want to name my son, she has three children, I want to name my son me, the executor of her will. And so that means when that time does come, it'll be my responsibility to make sure that her wishes are carried out. And then you, fourthly, have to have the death of the person who made the will. Now, you know, before that person dies, they can reach into their checkbook or their wallet and give whoever whatever they want. You know, if you have $100,000 in the bank, why, you could just kindly write me a check for $50,000 tonight if you want to. That's completely up to you. I'm teasing, of course. But you would have that authority. You would have that power. You're still alive. But what happens when you die? Well, that will goes into effect, you see. An executor makes sure that that will, the inheritance stipulated in that will, is distributed to those named in that will upon the conditions of that will. And it's the same way with the will of Jesus Christ. Don't expect the Lord to look at you and say, well, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Or, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven you. You know what he did? When he died upon the cross, his will went into effect, and he left his apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. We have that gospel right here in the New Testament, and it commands anybody who would come to him and receive the inheritance that's found in the gospel and to share in the unsearchable riches of Christ, to place their faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, turn away from sin, to confess him as the Christ of God, and to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. That's what the Bible says a person needs to do in order to be saved. And if you have not done that tonight, that's what you need to do in order to be saved. But let me leave you with this. You know, perhaps in the salvation of the thief, perhaps in the actual transaction of this thief upon the cross, we still yet even see what Jesus would tell Peter and the others to later preach. Maybe we see it foreshadowed here in the death of this thief upon the cross. Let me explain. Think about what happened in this man's mind and heart and life. Consider how this man somehow became convinced of who Jesus was. Now, I don't know how. I don't know what exposure he had to the truth about Jesus before the cross, but there was something. Because he's upon the cross, he acknowledged what? That Jesus was a king. That he had a kingdom to be received. that Jesus had the power and the authority to save him. He realized that. Somehow he learned that. And you know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I don't know if he ever heard a gospel sermon, but somehow he came face to face with truth. And he made the decision at some point to believe that truth and to trust what he'd heard, what he'd learned. That's faith. So he heard, he believed. Here's a man who obviously is now humble and remorseful and turning his heart away from the wicked life he had lived, and he's surrendering his heart to Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's repentance. That's repentance. Here's a man who by his own admission knew he deserved to die for his crimes, but now he is giving his allegiance to Christ. He's calling Jesus the King. Do you know what it means to call Jesus the Christ? You know what the word Christ means? Christ is not Jesus' name. Christ is his title. And the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And what it simply means is anointed one. Well, when the Jews talked about somebody being anointed, who were they talking about? Yes, there were prophets and there were priests. But namely, when they talked about one being the anointed one, they were talking about a king. Kings were anointed. And so therefore, for somebody to admit and confess that Jesus is the Christ, what they are saying is, I am surrendering myself. I am professing my allegiance to Jesus as king. This man upon the cross looked over and acknowledged that Jesus is the King. He was confessing Christ. And here's a man with those things taking place in his heart who is about to die along with Christ, and in the process, as opposed to the other thief who in unbelief is dying in his sin, this thief is about to die to his sin. Now you and I can't climb up on a cross and die next to Jesus with him. You know the Bible says there's a way in which we can and must die with him. Read it in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul said, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What happens when I go down into that watery grave and I'm lowered there and I come forth a new creature in Christ Jesus? I'm dying with Jesus. I am dying to my sins. The old man is being put away and a new man comes forth, cleansed and innocent and guiltless and righteous and in spiritually resurrected. I know the religious world, the majority of the religious world tonight will tell you that baptism is nothing more than an outward symbol of a death that a Christian's already died. And there's not a word of truth to that. They will say that baptism is simply an outward symbol of an inward grace. There's not a word of truth to that. And the Bible never says that. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that baptism is not a picture of our death to sin. The Bible teaches our baptism is a picture of Jesus' death. And that as we die, as we are buried with him in baptism, we at that time are dying to our sins and being buried with him and rising to walk in newness of life. That's where the transaction, that's where the transition, that's where the change takes place. Ananias told Saul in Acts 22 verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tells us, now here, before I read that, before I quote that, this thief is over here upon this other cross, and he is appealing to Jesus to save him. He is about to die with Jesus and is appealing to him in that death to save him. Well, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He tells us that baptism also now saves us. Now, he doesn't mean we merit it. He's not saying earn it. That's not what he means. He simply means that it's in baptism that we receive it. He says, "Baptism also now saves us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh." No, it's not what takes place on the outside. It's what's taking place on the inside when we're baptized. He says it is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what that phrase, the answer of a good conscience, means? Well, in the Greek language, which this was written, that phrase, the answer, is what they call an interrogative term. It's an appeal. What Peter is saying is that in baptism, we are appealing to God for a clear conscience. Greeks used it in the Greek courts to speak of making an appeal for something. And that's what Peter says we do in baptism. And friend, that's what the thief did on the cross as he was dying with Jesus Christ. It's just we die with Jesus today when we submit to him in his commandment of baptism, and we're washed from our sins, and we're given that clear conscience, cleansed, and we rise to walk in newness of life. Friends, there are three crosses standing on the landscape of time tonight. The cross of rebellion and resistance. Does that picture you? The cross of unbelief and disobedience, where people die in their sins. Is that the death you're destined to die? That thief was minutes from death and refused his only hope. And you don't know how many minutes you have left. But I can tell you they're precious. They're just as precious as those moments in that the life, the fleeting life of that thief. And you're foolish if you turn away from Christ on the middle cross. That cross is a cross of redemption and salvation, where an innocent one was willing to pay the debt you owed. But then there is that third cross where this believing penitent man died to sin. And that can be you tonight. Like he appealed to Jesus, you can appeal to Jesus by being immersed in water with faith and repentance, putting your trust in him to save you. And he will. His blood will wash you of every sin that you've ever committed. And you'll come up as pure as